Number 14. God Can Completely Heal the Damage Done, in the series Conversations About God by Graham Maxwell, recorded May 4, 1984.
Welcome to the 14th of our Conversations About God. Another look at our Heavenly Father in the larger setting of the great controversy over His character and government. And the topic for our conversation this time is entitled, God Can Completely Heal the Damage Done. An opportunity to consider once again the Christian doctrine of perfection, but in this larger setting of the conflict in God's family. And one reason for including it in this series is that, rightly understood, perfection can be good news and speak very well of our Heavenly Father. But misunderstood, it can put God in a very bad light, indeed as arbitrary, exacting, and severe. It was in the Sermon on the Mount that Christ uttered those memorable words that have continued to trouble saints and sinners alike ever since. You, therefore, must be perfect. Or should it be translated, you, therefore, will be perfect? Is it a promise? Or is it a command? Of course, the best-known version of these words is the one in the King James Version, now more than 300 years old, and it's the first one on the Bible reference sheet. We hardly need to look it up. Matthew 5:48. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And whether those words are encouraging or forbidding depends, as with so many of the other of our beliefs, depends upon the kind of person we believe our God to be. And our understanding of what He wants for His children throughout the universe, and especially for us who live on this planet and therefore have been particularly caught up in the damaging consequences of the great controversy. As we've considered all along, all God wants in His family is peace and freedom. But to have peace and freedom, there must be mutual love and trust, maturity and self-control. And things like this cannot be commanded or produced by force or fear. Instead, God offers to set right and keep right everything that has gone wrong. And that means to completely heal the damage done. And that's why when Jesus was here to demonstrate the truth about His Father and the plan of salvation, He spent most of His time healing rather than preaching. It's not that He underestimated the influence and value of preaching, but there is no more eloquent way to demonstrate and illustrate the truth about God and His government and what it would mean to set right everything that has gone wrong. He certainly didn't practice the healing arts to attract people to His meetings. When He found people were coming for the wrong reason, you remember, He said something that caused most of them to go home, which I believe will be mentioned in the sermon tomorrow morning. When Jesus healed the paralytic at the pool, He was preaching by the very way in which He treated that man. It was a demonstration of the truth about God. Forbid the thought, but imagine that you had terminal lung cancer, and it was the result of a lifetime of smoking, and you're sitting anxiously in the office of your physician. What would be the best possible news you could hear? Would it be for the physician to say, I forgive you for smoking? Would forgiveness heal the damage done? You'd still die. The only difference is you'd die forgiven. Now, forgiveness would only help if your physician was accustomed to killing all his patients who contracted lung cancer because of a lifetime of smoking. If that was what he was accustomed to doing, it would be very relieving to have your physician say, I forgive you. Now he won't have to kill you after all. But physicians do not kill their dying patients. The law would not permit it. Now, what if the physician should say instead, I have very good news for you. I can completely make you well. How well did you say? I can make you perfectly well if you'll cooperate. You mean that though I've spent a lifetime smoking, and this is really my own fault, you can make me perfectly healthy again? Yes, I can. Well, actually, doctor, all I really want is to be forgiven. Would you say anything so absurd? And yet so often we seem to say that to God. Would you rather say, doctor, if that's true, how can I cooperate? What do you want me to do? And the doctor might say, well, this will require some changes. But if you trust me enough to follow my instructions, I can absolutely guarantee that you will be perfectly restored. Would you say, one moment, doctor, that word cooperation in there. I was counting on you to do it all. Now, I'm expecting you to put your hand on my chest and heal me by a miracle. If I have to work to get well, then I'm going to look for another physician. Would you do that? Or would you say, you mean if I trust you enough to cooperate with you and follow the instructions you give me, you could guarantee to make me well, then please tell me what I have to do. And wouldn't you ask most eagerly, like the jailer during the earthquake at Philippi, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be well? Well, now, as Christians, we need more than mere physical healing. We've been damaged in many other ways. The most serious damage has been done to our ability to be the kind of people who can live in peace and freedom. Our ability to trust and be trustworthy, to be loving, to be the kind of members of God's family that he could really trust with all the privileges of eternal life. As we considered last time in Romans 3, we've all sinned and we continue to come short of God's glorious ideal. And you recall that sin, in verses we looked at earlier, sin is rebelliousness, disorderliness, sin is cheating, sin is knowing what's right to do and not doing it. Sin is a breakdown of trust. And we've done this so long that we've greatly damaged ourselves so that left alone, we would die. Would it be enough for God to say, well, I forgive you? Would forgiveness heal the damage done? Or would we still die, but just like that patient in the physician's office, at least we'd die forgiven? Now, if you believe that God threatens his children with eternal torture as a penalty for sinning, then forgiveness would rightly be your primary concern, because now God won't have to torture you after all. Just think how that cruel teaching about eternal torture has cast its hellish shadow over the picture of God and the plan of salvation. And think how widely that is held. Now, one should be careful to say, though, if you are still afraid of God, then it's wonderful to hear him say, I forgive you. And he has said that, hasn't he? Many times. But heaven is not going to be peopled with pardoned criminals. It wouldn't be safe. Heaven will be peopled with healed, changed, trustworthy saints. So God proposes to set right everything that has gone wrong, to completely heal the damage done. And it's more significant to know, as you must already, that the word salvation means essentially healing. To be saved is to be healed. Now, in one very legal understanding of the plan of salvation, To be saved is more to be forgiven, almost to have your fire insurance paid up, and so you can be admitted. In the trust healing model, salvation means healing the damage done. And this is made plain in many places in Scripture. Look at the next two examples on the list of Luke 18:42 in two different versions. Jesus said to the blind man, "Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee." King James Version. But in the New International Version, right underneath, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." And the Greek is exactly the same. I'll pronounce it. The Greek verb is sozo, like S-O-Z-O. Sometimes translated, "I save." Sometimes translated, "I heal." I wish there'd been room to list all the places where that word is translated heal rather than save. Well, that brings us back to Matthew 5:48 again. "Be ye therefore perfect." The Greek reads, "You will be perfect." You can't tell if it's a promise or a command. It can be just a future statement. "You will be perfect." Isn't that wonderful? Or it can be a command. "You will be perfect," meaning you will be perfect. When the sergeant puts in the military barracks, "No smoking," or puts, "There will be no smoking in the barracks," which has more authority, would you say? So in the Greek, the future can be the equivalent of a command. And so you notice how the versions have rendered this. Matthew 5:48 in three different translations. First of all, from the Good News Bible, "You must be perfect." From the American Standard Version years ago, 1901, "You therefore shall be perfect." Will, shall, they made it as strong as possible. Goodspeed, so skillful a translator, decided to bring over into the English both the meanings of the Greek. And he renders, and many others have followed his example, "You are to be perfect." Do you understand? You are to be perfect. Isn't it marvelous? Someday you are to be perfect. Which is it, a promise or a command? Are some of you familiar with words in Desire of Ages? This promise is also a command. What insight that showed into the meaning of the verse. Now, if it's a command, isn't it terrifying? We have to be perfect. Well, it would be terrifying if we didn't know the one who's asked us to be perfect. And that's the subject of all 66 books and the subject of our conversations these last few weeks. How many illustrations could be cited from Scripture to reassure us about the one who said we must be or will be perfect? Let me just pick two, the cases of David and Solomon. In 1 Kings 9, in the next passage on the Bible reference sheet, I wish I could have quoted all the references to this. It runs over several pages in the Bible. 1 Kings 9, 4 and 5, then 11, 4 and 6. God speaking to Solomon. "If you walk before me, Solomon, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness." Do you remember David's life? This is God describing David. "He walked before me with integrity of heart and uprightness. If you'll do that, Solomon, I will establish your royal throne." But sadly, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and they're listed. He even passed his children through the fire to Moloch. Solomon did that. "And his heart," Solomon's heart, "was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." Do you remember David's life? His heart was wholly true to God. "Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done." Can you imagine our having to deal with David's problems in this church, in church council, in church board meeting? We'd have had to censure him and disfellowship him periodically. And God says to Solomon, you haven't followed me with all your heart as your father David did. What do you think of a God who described David that way? Now, what about Solomon? He did what David never did. David never left God to go after other gods. Solomon did. He went after the most disgusting of the gods, as some of the versions translate it. And yet, at the end of his life, he came to his senses, and God took him back. And did he become a second-class member of the family from then on? God said to Solomon, write me another book in the Bible. And he wrote Ecclesiastes after living such a life. Now, what kind of people write books in the Bible? Holy people. Look at the next passage, 2 Peter 1:21. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. How could God describe Solomon, who'd passed his children through the fire to that abominable god Moloch? How could he describe him as one of the holy men of God? Now, that doesn't speak too well of Solomon or too well of David, but what do you think about our God? Now, we like to cite the promise that he'll treat us as if we'd never sinned. These are not promises. These are facts. This is evidence. This is demonstration. God demonstrated in his treatment of David and Solomon that he really will treat us as if we'd always been his loyal children. And there are many other examples in the Bible. Now, that's the kind of God who wants us to be perfect. Do we have any need to be afraid of him? But now, what does it mean to be perfect? And how perfect must one be in this life? Well, suppose you saw someone here in Loma Linda who never, ever sinned. Never swore, never gambled, never smoked, never drank, never stole anything, never lost his temper, never broke the Sabbath. Would you be looking at a perfect person? You could be over in the anatomy building looking at a well-preserved corpse. Because corpses never do anything bad. Now, they also never do anything good. They just never do anything, which is a rather popular view of perfection. At least it was in the early days, and the number one exponent of that view was a man by the name of Simeon, a member of the church in Antioch. And he so much wanted to overcome sin that as soon as he could afford it, he got material and built himself a pillar. Climbed up on top, it was a little better, but not tall enough. He got more material. He built on it and built on it till finally it was 60 feet high. And he perched up on top of that pillar for 30 years until he died. Think of all the bad things you cannot do on the top of a 60-foot pillar. And the other members of the church envied him his perfect life, and as soon as they could afford it, they gathered materials and they built pillars all around the area. Pretty soon most of the members were perched on the pillars. Is that how the saints are going to be found when the Lord comes? All perched on pillars. No use to anybody, but never doing anything wrong. He founded a whole order in the church known as the Order of the Stylites, the Order of the Pole Sitters, the religious, spiritual pole sitters, and so his name is Saint Simeon Stylites. Is that the idea of perfection? Absence of doing wrong. Oh, there's a much more positive approach that I'm sure you all know and share. And that is to understand that the very word in the Bible, perfection, well, it's pronounced teleotes. We even use that root in a number of English terms. It means being finished, even ripe, if it's for a tomato, being mature for a human being. You are to be grown up. You are to be mature. And one version has it that way. Did you notice the next reference to Matthew 5:48 from Norley's translation? You must become spiritually mature as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not many versions have done that. I looked and looked through the collection that I have, and I was so pleased to find it in Norley. You see, when a person is converted, when he's won back to trust, and the whole marvelous procedure of healing begins, the change is so great that it's like being born all over again, Jesus said to Nicodemus. And you remember the famous words in John 3:3? Jesus answered, "I'm telling you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is forgiven." No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And you remember Nicodemus' comment. He thought that was almost too much. That's how great the change is. And that's why Paul interpreted baptism the way he did. He said, baptism by immersion most appropriately symbolizes how great is this change. Look at the familiar verse in Romans 6:4. By our baptism, we were buried with him in death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the Father's glorious power, we also should live an entirely new life. You can see why baptism by immersion represents this best, doesn't it? Besides, that's the meaning of the word baptize. That word is even used for washing the dishes in the Bible. And it doesn't do much good just to sprinkle them a little, though our children might try that shortcut sometime. The word means to dip, to immerse. And I thought I should include how this was recognized by members of other churches, particularly scholars in the Roman Catholic Church. Do you see right underneath on the sheet, Romans 6, 3 and 4, footnote? Before we read it, do you see the names at the end, Kleist and Lily? Lily is a Roman Catholic priest. Kleist is a Jesuit Monsignor. Good scholars, beautiful translation. This is their footnote in a Roman Catholic New Testament. St. Paul alludes to the manner in which baptism was ordinarily conferred in the primitive church by immersion. Why? Because the descent into the water is suggestive of the descent of the body into the grave, and the ascent is suggestive of a resurrection to a new life. Could it be said much better than that? And that's why many Christians still symbolize the newness of this experience, the beginning of the healing, by baptism, by immersion. Of course, at this stage, the Christian is just a beginner. Paul calls him a babe in the truth who needs a great deal of protection. And yet, even at that beginning stage, God treats us as if we had never sinned, as if we'd always been his loyal children. Does that mean, though, since he's so generous, that we're supposed to remain babes in the truth? Or does God want us to grow up to perfection and maturity? As you know from the biblical record, it disturbed Paul a great deal when even after a few months, he found that the Christian converts were staying as babes in the truth. When a person is physically retarded, we become very worried, don't we? When a person is mentally retarded, we're even more concerned. But when a person is spiritually retarded, we say, isn't that precious? Isn't that sweet? He still has the faith of a little child. The most serious of all conditions is to be spiritually retarded. And how the Bible comments about this, look at Hebrews 5, the next on the sheet, 5:11 to 6:12, where the apostle says to new converts, a few months later, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truth of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, or perfect, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. It's time to grow up. And put right with that Paul's advice to the believers in Ephesus, Ephesians 4:11 and 13 to 15. His gifts were made that Christians might arrive at real maturity. We are not meant to remain as children. at the mercy of every chance wind of teaching, and of the jockeying of men who are expert in the crafty presentation of lies. But we are meant to speak the truth in love and to grow up in every way into Christ. In fact, as you know, Ephesians says the whole purpose of the church is to help people grow up to perfection and maturity. And the Bible explains why. Daniel 12, Revelation, the warnings of Christ and of Paul tell us that we face a time of confusion and deception such as the world has never seen. If we're still babes in the truth, we'd never survive. And so God in mercy waits for us to grow up and to be as settled into the truth as Job was. In fact, that has such a motivating message for the Adventist church that I have a whole evening under that title. God waits for his children to grow up, and it's the reason for his merciful delay. You see, it's not an arbitrary requirement that we grow up. It's absolutely necessary if we're going to survive, that we not be satisfied to be babes in the truth, but to grow up and be able to distinguish between right and wrong. Now, just briefly, there is another way of looking at perfection, as perfect obedience to God's law. The perfect person is perfectly obedient. And that might sound arbitrary until one takes another look at God's law, which we already have. You remember, God's law is no threat to our freedom. All God asks of us is love. Now, what does it mean to love? Look at the next familiar passage from 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5. Love is patient and it's kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Isn't that the description of a grown-up person? You see, to really obey God's commandments is simply to grow up, to act like a grown-up, and to be a safe and pleasant person to live next door to. And the remaining question is, how does one grow up like this? How does one become perfect and mature? Well, you remember in the earlier verses, we're saved, we're healed by faith. And faith, we've discussed so many times in these conversations, faith means trust, it means love, it means admiration, and that means a willingness to listen. And it is a law in this orderly universe, as God has designed it, that we will inevitably become like the person we worship and admire. Now, we know that from experience. We also see it corroborated and confirmed in Scripture in so many places. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18, next on the list. Then with unveiled faces we can all behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, and we become changed into his likeness from glory to glory through the Spirit of the Lord working in us. This is how the Spirit works. He brings us the truth. He brings us a picture of God. He brings us all the evidence of Scripture. We look at the picture. We like what we see, and we're changed. Now it works in the other direction just as well. Look at Psalm 115:8 about those who worship idols. Those who make them, the idols, will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. It is inevitable. We will become like the person or the object we worship and admire. If we regard God as arbitrary, exacting, vengeful, unforgiving and severe, we too will become the same. And history has borne out the truth of that, hasn't it? Think of the cruelty of many people who have claimed to worship God, but having the devil's picture of God, have been incredibly cruel in their treatment of other people, even as Paul was before the Damascus Road. But if we see God as he really is, and as his Son proved him to be, and all the testimony of Scripture, And if we like what we see, we admire what we see, we even worship the one we see, then it is a law that we will become like him. How absolutely essential, then, that we have a true picture of our God. The hazard of a false picture, if we prefer it, is we will become like that. Of course, the trouble is, on this matter of perfection, we tend, I think, to talk too much about perfection and not nearly enough about God. We tend to be preoccupied with our performance rather than being preoccupied with the truth about God, which is always good news. And Paul admits this was his error before the Damascus Road. But look what happened when he changed his picture of God and became totally preoccupied with the truth, with Christ, why Jesus had to die, and what this said about the Father. And look what it did to Paul from Damascus on, when he shifted his attention from performance to the good news about God. Look how he treated the problems in the city of Corinth with such incredible grace and skill. And when he was through, he wrote 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." He knew how it works. It is a law that we will become like the one we worship and admire. How very sad it is that God's offer of perfect healing should for so many people be a very forbidding and burdensome requirement, even the cause of much anxiety and fear, even the subject sometimes of heated criticism and debate. As our physician father, God has offered to make us completely well, to completely heal all the damage done. Our part is not to heal ourselves. Our part is to cooperate. As Jesus said to the paralytic at the pool, "Would you like to be well? Would you like to be made whole?" You see, perfection is a generous offer. It's not a command. How could we possibly turn such an offer down?
You know, as you were talking about perfection, I heard this emphasis of a generous gift of God, his eagerness to heal us and to make us well. It makes one wonder why, who would want to be imperfect or to continue to be ill when all this healing is available. But why do you think there has been so much? Well, you referred to the matter of this subject being a debate. Well, in some circles, it has been a real subject of debate.
Whole books written about it, even.
Why do you think that's a subject so beautiful could become such a subject of battle?
I suppose there are many reasons. I can think of some. One is that people who claim to be perfect can be quite insufferable. And it's given perfection a bad name. People who claim to be holy and perfect, I think, have given this offer a very bad name. But then another reason that might lead us to be sympathetic toward those who find it a rather forbidding subject. Perfection seems to involve our behavior. And that smacks of works, our having to do something. And they're so concerned to make salvation by faith that they can't fit this in.
Well, I wanted to ask about that because you have referred to involvement in cooperation. Mm-hmm. How do you keep away from the heresy or the tendency mm-hmm. to think in terms of your performance and how well you're doing and evaluating it and that kind of thing?
I think it always goes back to things we've discussed before. What is it that went wrong? And what would it take to make things right? Or what would it mean for God to set things right? If our problem is a legal one, and our primary concern is somehow to set things legally right, which would mean maybe to please the Father and persuade him not to punish or destroy us, then if I'm trying to be perfect to turn away his wrath and improve my legal standing, then that's salvation by works. But in the healing model, I mean, most of us have had a moment when we've not been well and have had to go to the physician, and we've heard the physician say, "Well, will you do the following?" And the most logical thing in the world is to go home and do it. And I don't feel I'm being a legalist. It seems to me that if you really trust your doctor, you'll be willing to do many things. I think actually the one who is enjoying salvation and righteousness by faith may work even harder than the legalist. The only difference is his work is all in perfect harmony with the divine physician. He's not trying to please the doctor, nor is he trying to improve his legal standing with the doctor. He's trying to do what is for his own best good. The gracious physician is saying, do the following. It will produce good results, and I go home and I work hard to follow the regimen that he imposes.
So it really is a question of motivation, making all the difference.
Very much there. And the model, you see, that you have. The legal model has also cast a very regrettable shadow over the whole subject of salvation as healing and perfection as complete healing of the damage done.
The concern with perfection sometimes has led to the one person evaluating another on how well they were doing along that line, too.
Well, I think that's another thing that's given perfection a bad name. You know, I have my blueprint, and I'm getting closer and closer to it, and I can tell you're down the line away. Well, who above all else does not want us to understand the good news that God would like to completely heal the damage done? So who do you suppose has confused us on this matter? And one thing confuses one person, another thing confuses another. The devil has many versions of perfection that are a corruption of the truth and are not good news.
But I think a lot of sincere discussion on the subject and concern with the subject has centered around a question that comes up again and again. Does perfection mean that one never makes a mistake? And a person may be very, well, long for a day when you haven't made a mistake, and so you think, well, if I could just be perfect, I wouldn't make a mistake.
See, we're back to that time we discussed the meaning of sin.
True.
Sin is not making a mistake. Sin is rebelliousness. Sin is a stubborn unwillingness to listen. Sin is cheating. Sin is a breach of trust. I think in the hereafter, you know, I could be planting my garden, and I plant a pomegranate tree a little too close, and it gets bigger and bigger in the fertile soil there. And the Lord comes by and says, say, you planted it too close, didn't you? And I'd say, yes, I did. Why didn't you stop me? Oh, no, he said, now you understand. Pomegranate trees grow rather large up. You plant it a little further away. So I might move it.
All right, you're making a distinction between sin and a mistake.
Yeah, there's no sin in making a mistake like that. Not unless there's a spirit of rebelliousness within me, a stubborn unwillingness to accept advice, which would mean I'm not safe to have around.
But can a perfect person sin?
Can a perfect,
not just make mistakes, but actually sin?
Can a perfect person ever rebel? Look at Lucifer, the most perfect of all God's creations, and he was still free, and he exercised his freedom in rebellion. And then think of Adam and Eve. They were perfect, and they rebelled. So though God heal all the damage done, he does not take away our freedom, and we are still free in the hereafter.
Now, you referred to Job. If I remember correctly, God called Job a perfect person.
That's right.
Referred to him as perfect. And yet, as you come to the end of the book, Job says he repented. It speaks of Job
that's
that he
right,
repented.
Very much. In dust and ashes.
Yes. Now, right. what did he have to repent of? What does repentance mean when God has said, here's a perfect man? He says that to Lucifer, if I remember, to Satan.
Yes.
Have you considered my servant Job?
That's
he's a
right.
Perfect and an upright
in the hearing
man.
Of the onlooking universe, here's a perfect man.
Right.
And the perfect man says, I repent.
I repent. What is
that's
how
right.
do you explain
well,
that?
Well, I notice that we're more inclined to point out his repentance rather than God's word that he's perfect. We need to reread the whole book here this evening. But my understanding is that under the pressure of the bad advice of his friends, Job finally came to the place where he said, God, I'm sorry, I've talked about things beyond my understanding. And God immediately intervenes and says, don't give up, Job. You've done splendidly. You've said of me what is right. Don't let these three theologians discourage you. In fact, pray for them. They need a lot of help to know me the way you do. So we really need to take that book as a whole. God said he was perfect. Job, in his humility there, said, God, I have said a lot. And I've said it with a great deal of feeling. If I seem the least irreverent, I repent. God said, a man covered with boils has lost his whole family. Oh, I can understand why you'd cry the way you have. You did not insult me by this. You honored me with your confidence. Which, by the way, comes up next week when we have Talking to God as a Friend. Job is a marvelous example of how freely we can talk to God, yet still be reverent.
Let's come back to this matter of perfection as healing the damage done. Does that include restoration physically and mentally. And I remember one of the questions that we've had for some time here. Elder Maxwell, will you please tell me why the people of the Old Testament live longer than the people of our day? What gave them a longer lifespan? Has food anything to do with our lifespan today?
Yes.
And I think that ties in here when we talk about healing, all the damage that's been done.
Yeah, and I'd love to go back and read of Methuselah, how long he lived and so on. Up until the flood, they all lived a long time, unless they were murdered or translated as Enoch was. And then I remember the first time I went through the 66, I forget which version I was using. I think it was the American Standard of 1901. And I wrote in my margin, the declining ages of the patriarchs after the flood. It's precipitous. Their ages just dropped, don't they, from almost 1,000 down to a little over 100. We have lost a great deal physically. We're pygmies compared with Adam and Eve. Fortunately, we've all sort of withered up together, so we look relatively respectable to each other. But if Adam and Eve were to walk in the back of the room, we'd be embarrassed, wouldn't we? And then we have, 1/20th of vital force. We need physical healing, and we need mental healing. But in this life, though we should do the best with the little that we have, we're all getting older. I'm feeling it. We're getting older. Not until the earth made new will all that be restored. So some people say, well, if I can't be physically and mentally perfect in this life, I guess I can't be perfect in any way. No, perfection spiritually, perfection of character is held out to us. That's what's so incredible. So God could say of us, as he did of Job, I could trust you even through the time of trouble and you wouldn't let me down. That's being mature. And that's the real meaning of perfection. Not a brittle thing. It actually means just plain growing up. It is unnatural not to grow up.
Still, the question comes up in this subject. Does a person have to be perfect in any sense in order to be saved?
Certainly in one's willingness to listen, which begins when one is, as we say, converted. And to be converted is simply to reverse one's course. I was stubbornly unwilling to listen. Now I'm reverently and humbly willing to listen. Now, one couldn't do that if one didn't have a new heart and a right spirit. And I would say that marvelous work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to the conviction of truth and leads me freely to say, I want to reverse my direction. I would say that work is a work of God. It would be perfectly done, but I'm a perfect baby. That's all.
But you've steered us away very carefully from that concentration on our performance, which stops and checks and says, well, I'm doing fairly well today. That kind of emphasis upon
perfection. It's just that if I'm cheating in my willingness to listen, there's something seriously wrong still.
Now, I missed some words in your presentation this evening that I've heard often associated with the subject as one way to solve the question created by Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye perfect as your Father is perfect. Mm-hmm. Words like imputed, Christ's righteousness imputed, or the covering of Christ's righteousness, mm-hmm. as though that was something that was placed over us, and then God said, you're perfect, mm-hmm. as though maybe God didn't understand what's underneath. Why didn't you use phrases like that?
We need to be familiar with them and to use them at the right time. But actually, those words belong to the legal model, the emergency model, that the righteousness of Christ is reckoned to us so that our account may look all right in the judgment, and so on. And that's often attributed to the verse, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, imputed unto him for righteousness. The Greek word there actually can mean considered, recognized. In the trust healing model, I would translate that verse, Abraham trusted God, and God said, that's good. That's what I want. If you trust me, all is well. All God ever asks of us is trust. And he trusted him enough to become his firmest friend there. And Abraham really grew up and was not afraid of God, though reverent. Look at the relationship they had. That's the ideal. And one does not need to explain that in legal terms at all. Same way with covered. Think what we've done with the word covered to suggest that I, as a sinner, and we're all sinners, I stand in the presence of the Father. And he would be very angry with me and destructive toward me if I were not covered. And so I am covered with something. And fortunately, God does not have 20/20 vision.
He doesn't know the truth.
I know what's inside. The Lord knows what's inside. My guardian angel knows what's inside. And the devil is reminding them as the accuser of the brethren as to what's inside. But the Father looks and I'm perfect. He knows better. Mm. God knows exactly what I'm like. I think that means in the legal model, you can see how it could have an emergency comforting message. For people who are afraid of God, don't worry. God can't really see you the way you are. That's emergency talk. In the trust healing model, God looks at me and knows exactly what I'm like, but nevertheless, he treats me as if I had been as loyal as his own son. He treats me as if I had lived as righteously as Christ. Now I know I haven't, and so does he. But that's how generous he is. Now that's for real, and that's more marvelous than the other. So we could use those phrases, but when we do, if the audience is ready, we should explain in the healing model. But we limit these phrases, unfortunately, to the legal model, which is only a step on the way. It has its place, but as I think you said once before, it's a way station on
way
the
station
way.
Along the
it's
way.
A way station, yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. In the beginning of your presentation, you talked about not being enough just to be forgiven. Yeah. If I'm forgiven, though, really, if I know that every sin has been, God has said, you're forgiven, mm-hmm. is what more do I need? To be saved, really. Now, you used a very helpful analogy or illustration
yes.
at the beginning.
But yeah, just to say more. A person is forgiven doesn't heal the damage done. Just to forgive Idi Amin, but not unless he's changed, make him a very desirable neighbor in the hereafter. Now, if Manasseh can be changed, so can Idi Amin. So let's leave room for him there. But if I meet him in the kingdom, I wouldn't want to know whether he's been forgiven. I'd want to know if he's safe to live next door to. As we mentioned with Isaiah, when he meets Manasseh in the kingdom, he doesn't want to know if Manasseh's been forgiven. He wants to know if Manasseh can be trusted with a sharp saw, because he sawed him in half on a hollow log. So forgiveness is not enough. But there's more to that than that. Just for God to say, I forgive you, does not mean I've been changed in any way. For remember, Jesus on the cross said to the people who rejected him and tortured him, I forgive you, I forgive you. They didn't even want to be forgiven. And you think of other cases where God offers forgiveness, but we're not receiving it. I would say unless we respond to the forgiveness and the kindness of God leads us to repentance and to trust, the forgiveness has done us no good.
So Jesus' prayer for those who were crucifying him yeah. represented the heart of God.
That's right.
How he actually felt toward
yes.
them at that moment.
With forgiveness.
But it would mean nothing to them.
Yes.
If they were not open to receive it.
Yeah. Unless we respond.
I want to ask the question in the same question, but just in another way. Isn't it enough to be justified? Do I also have to be sanctified? Are you saying here that the healing trust model really challenges that kind of separation and that kind of thinking?
Very much so. Of course, those two words do not occur in the Bible. They're English words of Latin derivation, not to make light of them. But the Greek word could be more literally translated, set right, put right, for justification. Now, if a person has been really set right with God, and he now loves and trusts him and is willing to listen, don't you think he'd say, what else do you want me to do, Lord? I want to heal you if you'll cooperate. Absolutely. Just tell me and I'll follow. There's no way to be justified without sanctification following. If you're not willing to be kept right, you obviously haven't been set right. So being set right and kept right are all part of the same package. They belong together.
But I worry a little bit about someone here. As, for example, one of the questions that came early in our series. You've made it so complicated. There's so much to think about.
Yeah.
Justification and sanctification, all mm-hmm. of this. If really what really is at stake is simply trusting God,
yeah.
why isn't it enough to just say, I'm going to have the faith of a little child? And I'll just yeah. trust God, and don't bother me with all of the rest of this.
Yeah, don't underestimate the faith of a little child. The faith of a little child implies he's really willing to listen. So if we really have the faith of a little child, we are willing to listen and to be trusting, which, by the way, is why a little child needs protection, because he's too willing to trust anybody. So he needs protection. But on the good side, the faith of a little child, well, I have all my grandchildren home. Right now.
Right now?
All of them home.
have quite a house.
And they'll sit there and listen, believe everything Grandpa says. I could get away with murder, you know. I won't do it. But to have them sit and look and hang on, it's beautiful. I love it. Well, If we have the faith of a little child, we're sitting there listening to God and saying, tell me more. Look, there's no way to have the faith of a little child without following along, and sanctification will come with it, and we'll be healed. There's no way to avoid it.
As I remember, the little children in our house, they were trusting, but they also loved to ask why.
Oh, that's part of the faith of a little child. What does that mean?
Eager to grow.
Yes. I love that.
In our Bible reference sheet, there's this very interesting reference to baptism, and this footnote that you mentioned. I wanted you to comment a bit on why. What happened that baptism changed in its mode to sprinkling, you referred to pouring, to a variety of forms?
But since I've cited a Roman Catholic translation, that's as fine a footnote as you could put there. May I cite another Roman Catholic translation for an explanation? It says, admittedly, the early Christian method was immersion. However, on the authority of the Church and for convenience, it was changed. That's in another Catholic version. I mean, our friends will understand. I'm just quoting both footnotes. The sad thing is, though, that changing to sprinkling and changing to pouring has also seen a change in the meaning. And that's why there may be sprinkling and pouring of little infants who have no understanding that it represents the burial of the old man and rising to a newness of life. And so with the change of the method has come a change of the meaning, which is a loss to us. That ought to be a memorable occasion when I say, I bury the old man, the man I used to be. I want to start all over again.
So that whole rich symbolism ties in with the subject of this evening, doesn't it?
That's the whole idea. Yeah, very much so.
You've talked of Jesus as our example in these series on conversations about God. We've had several questions come in raising the question about his perhaps having an advantage over us. How could he be regarded as our example if he did have such an advantage? Let me just refer to a couple of these. When Christ came to the world and took on human flesh, did he take on sinful flesh in essence or vicariously? The question of Jesus and his humanity, what was his humanity, I think ties in here in an important way. Would you comment briefly on that one?
Well, I'll cite Paul for that. He said Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh to deal with sin. I think what's behind this is, can we really look to Jesus as an example of the perfection that we should have?
Yes, I think that's true.
Well, was he exactly like us? There's some interesting differences. He was born of the Holy Spirit. And I might be 65 before I'm born of the Holy Spirit. So when I'm reborn, I've got 65 years of bad habits to fight with for the rest of my life. Jesus never acquired a bad habit. The only way you can get a bad habit is to do something bad, which he never did. You say, well, then he's not an example for me. How low do we want him to go? Do we want him to wallow in the gutter as a wino so that he can be an example as to how you can get out of the gutter? I don't want Jesus to be more and more like me. I want to be more and more like him. So he came in human form in the likeness of sinful flesh, using no power that is not available to us. And he showed that even little boys can be good, you know, and you can grow up good like that. And you say, well, I have bad habits. Look, he says, I'm your physician, I understand. I'll be very patient. And I guarantee I'll help you get over all of those things. Just trust me. So how many things do we want him to do more than he did? He's enough of an example to show how we could have lived. Well, we didn't. What will he do with us now? Well, he's the physician. And he knows exactly what it's like to go through what we're going through. And so you can count on him to be patient. You say, well, I guess that means the Father isn't just as patient. No, Jesus came to show how patient the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are. I think sometimes we run into problems with this when we raise the wrong questions about what he came to tell us, what he came to show us.
Let's go to one further quick question that has come in. Is healing, the healing of our bodies, the healing that we've talked about this evening, dependent upon perfect obedience to Christ's teaching, or doesn't God's mercy at times supersede even the doubts of those who question his divine authority? That's one of our members here wanted to know.
Oh, it's true. I suppose that could refer to when Jesus went everywhere healing everybody. He went through villages and left nobody sick. He healed all 10 lepers, and only one came back to thank him. I think on that occasion, Jesus was saying something else that was crucial about the Father, that he's a healer, not a destroyer. So everywhere Jesus went, he healed people, whether they trusted him or not.
All right.